to an end.
Thank you very much, Mr. Dean. Could I thank him for the session committee and members for your kind invitation along this week, and we do appreciate your kindness and interest. I suppose by this time I don't need an introduction. Some of you think I need a conclusion, but maybe not an introduction. I wasn't feeling well there, and I was thinking there, just sitting. I remember in a church where I was minister, it happened before I came, but they said there was a certain preacher will remain nameless, and he said to the congregation, I'm about to bang, down he went. He still talked about it, and he would joke about it when he came back, but I don't pray that will not happen, and Lord will undertake. But I do sincerely thank you for your invitation. Just let us turn to Hebrews 4:14 to read this verse once again. The text for the week, Hebrews 4 and verse 14, shows us why it is important to study the high priest. Because the writer of Hebrews, I believe it was Paul, was writing to these Jewish Christians. They had left behind all the ritual of Judaism. And in Hebrews 4:14, this is what he said. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. In other words, keep going on in your Christian life. And in order to motivate you, look to Christ and remember, he is the high priest. You don't need an earthly high priest as Aaron was. And remember, his descendant would have been there when this was written. And he said in Jerusalem, look, you don't need an earthly priest because we have the reality. We have the heavenly priest. And then remember, just show this one more time. The model, the picture of the tabernacle. The high priest would have gone into the tabernacle. The Israelites were not allowed into that building here. That building in which God dwelt. That building that had the altar of incense beside the veil. They couldn't go in. But Aaron represented the people. We've looked at that this week. They couldn't. And this tabernacle, when you go from Hebrews 4:14 through to chapter 10, it tells us it's a pattern, it's a picture, it's a blueprint of heaven. So the point is this, we don't need an earthly priest who goes into an earthly building, but we have a great high priest, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and he has gone into heaven itself to represent us. That's the whole key. Well, let's go back to Exodus 28, and there are two more garments that we just want to mention. Well, one is a plate, but it's still part of the description. And let's go down the chapter 28 and verse 36. And thou shalt make a plate of pure gold, engrave upon it like the engravings of a signet, holiness to the Lord. And thou shalt put it on a blue lace, that it may be upon the mitre, upon the forefront of the mitre it shall be. And it shall be upon Aaron's forehead, that when Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things, which the children of Israel shall hallow in all their holy gifts. And it shall be always upon his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. And thou shalt embroider the coat of fine linen, and thou shalt make the mitre of fine linen, and thou shalt make the girdle of needlework. Let's just bow briefly before the Lord. Our gracious, eternal Heavenly Father, we pray as we come now to look at these last two items, that thou would guide us and bless us and help us to see the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the purpose. It was written there, seeing we have a great high priest. May we see him tonight. May we, our hearts be satisfied as we see him. For it's in Christ's name we ask it. Amen. Exodus 28 is one of three chapters in God's Word. Exodus 39, Leviticus 8 are the other two that describe in detail the garments. There are 50 chapters in God's Word that tell us about the high priest, but three specifically about the garments that were made. We're saying that these garments are an object lesson, symbolic of the person and character and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Aaron was only a man, but God chose him to represent the people, and he pointed forward to Christ, who is the perfect priest. We started off with the white linen, and this was his personal garment. He always wore it. There were some times he didn't wear the other glorious garments of beauty, but he always wore this, and we saw that white linen represents righteousness. Righteousness. And he is the perfect one. And he, as the high priest, worked that perfect righteous life for us. And he provides righteousness for us, makes us acceptable. Remember, he represents the people. And we are accepted before God when you know him as your Savior through the righteousness of Christ. Then we came to the garments that he put on, his official work clothes, if you like. And there was this blue robe. Not only is he the righteous one, the white, he's the heavenly one. The blue reminds us of the dignity of his ministry, and it's a heavenly ministry. He's entered into heaven itself for us. The hem, which is a study that I like, the bells, he's the living one who rose from the dead. You see, the high priest would go into the holiest of all, and before the ark, the mercy seat that pictures the throne of God, he sprinkled the blood on the Day of Atonement. And the people would be wondering, has God accepted the sacrifice? Have our sins been covered? The law there, the Ten Commandments in the ark, the lid, mercy seat over it. Is God covering the law that condemns us? And they'd be listening. Remember, they weren't allowed into that building. But when the high priest went in, just wearing the white, into the holiest, that room, inner room, he would come out, he would put on the outer robes, and they could hear the bells. They could hear the bells ring. And we have heard the joyful sound, Jesus saves. Psalm 85, verse 14. Blessed are the people that know the joyful sound. And on the 50th year, they would blow the trumpets. In other words, they heard the sound. And they knew that God had accepted the high priest sacrifice. Our Lord Jesus Christ lay in the grave. His body lay in the grave. His spirit, of course, didn't die. But his body lay in the grave for 3 days and three nights. There was silence. But then on that first resurrection day, up from the grave he arose, and the bells have been ringing ever since. The gospel bells are ringing. He's alive. Then we looked at the ephod. This is the actual priestly garment with the girdle, the belt around it. He's the interceding one. The interceding one for us. And then we looked at the names of the 12 tribes, the names of the people of God born up. We looked at the breastplate. He's the loving one. He's the one who loves us. Our names are on his heart. And we looked, he is the guiding one, because in there's a pouch. In other words, the mysterious Urim and Thummim. People would come to the high priest for guidance, and thank God, when you are in a situation when you don't know what to do, well, you go to Christ. You go to him and you ask him. And now we thought about he is the guiding one. We're coming to this tonight. Now you'll see it's not like the Pope's mitre, though the translation there is mitre. It's a bonnet. It's a linen bonnet. But upon it there is a plate. Now this one isn't gold. But it has engraved upon it in Hebrew, holiness unto the Lord is the translation. And he wore that. Now, what do these two items tell us about the Lord Jesus Christ and his ministry? Well, I believe they tell us that he is the consecrated one. It's a word we use, but what does it mean to consecrate? Well, let's look at it this way. The head. White linen, righteousness. Covered the head. The head is the place of the intellect, the thoughts. You see, we are what we think. We are not what we think we are. You know that? You're not what you think you are. You're certainly not what other people think you are, but you are what you think. You are what you think. For the Bible says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. In other words, when we are alone and our mind wonders at where, what we dwell our mind upon, that is what we are. And surely the white linen, speaking of righteousness upon our Savior's head as the high priest, it signifies that our Savior was perfect. You see, he's perfect God and he's perfect man, but he never sinned. Why? Because he knew no sin. In him was no sin. You see, when we come to temptation, if you study the subject of temptation, the battle is won or lost in the mind. Won or lost in the mind. What our mind dwells upon. And we're saying that Christ's mind is absolutely sinless and perfect. He knew no sin. But there's another thought here. Not only the perfection and the sinlessness, but his sanctification. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ sanctified himself? Let's turn to show you that verse. John 17. What I'm saying is, I believe the white linen signifies sanctification. This is what we know as the high priestly prayer. All right, the high priestly prayer. And we're coming to, in this chapter, the Lord Jesus Christ is just about to go to Calvary, going to be arrested in the garden, and he's praying to the Father, I finish thy will, I'll glorify thee. Now look at this chapter here in John 17. And if you look at verse 9, for instance, I pray for them, I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me. It's interesting, the Lord was given a people, a people. Now look at verse 19. This is, if you're a saved tonight, if you're a believer, this is you. And for their sakes, now watch this, I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Two aspects, we'll get to them. Christ is praying before he goes to Calvary, Father, I am sanctifying myself. Well, what does sanctified mean? I know sometimes we just think of the word as, oh, it's to be more holy and not to sin. Well, let's, before we get into that, what does the word mean? What does the term sanctified mean? Because we need to know what it means before we apply it as how the Bible uses it. The words to sanctify simply means to set apart. To set apart. These garments that the high priest wore were holy garments, sanctified garments. What does that mean? There's nothing magical about them. It just means they were set apart for the purpose of the high priest to wear them. There are holy, sanctified mountains in Scripture, set apart. The holy place of the tabernacle, that was holy and sanctified in the Old Testament, the same term. It's set apart. So there were vessels in the temple, they were set apart. What does that mean? They didn't use them for everyday baking and cooking and using. They were used in the service of the Lord. They were set apart. There's a day in the week, the Sabbath. It is set apart. God sanctified the Sabbath day. What does that mean? He set apart one day in seven to be special. That's the meaning of it. We're just thinking of the meaning of the word set apart. And Christ is saying, I am setting myself apart. Thinking of the meaning of the word. It's interesting when you get to 1 Corinthians 7. Do you know non-Christians can be sanctified? Do you know the unsaved can be sanctified? Oh yes. You read 1 Corinthians 7. Now it obviously doesn't mean salvation. Or it doesn't mean they're made more holy. No, no. It says the unbelieving husband is sanctified by a believing wife. What does that mean? And the children as well, if they're unsaved. What it means is this. Here's an unsaved man. He's living, his wife is saved. He is different than an unsaved man who's living with an unsaved wife. That doesn't mean he's saved, but it means there's something different about him because he has that opportunity and wonderful privilege of having someone close to them that is saved. So in that sense, they're different. They're different than the just completely unsaved with no gospel influence. And here's one will really, really amaze you. Isaiah 66 verse 17, apostates sanctified themselves. Isn't that amazing? You say, how can that be? They were apostate false worshippers and they sanctify, that's the way, I'm quoting from Isaiah 66, to eat mice, which was an abomination. Now, In other words, I'm saying the word simply means they set themselves apart to do it. They're consecrating themselves, in this case, to do evil. In other words, they're setting their mind, I am going to do this. I'm determined. I've chosen to do it. I will do it. I set my mind to do it. So when we get to John 17, verse 19, this is what Christ is praying. Father, I have set my mind. I have made up my choice. I will obey the Father's will. And he always did. But I'm just trying to get what that word means. This is the night before he's going to Calvary. And when they're in the garden, he thinks of the suffering. And he thinks of how in those 3 hours of darkness, our sins, the vileness, the filthiness of your sin and my sin, and hell's judgment, and the wrath of God upon your sin and my sin, and all his people, the church, are going to be led upon him. And yet there in the garden he prays, Father, I am setting my mind. I am determined to go through with all the pain and the agony and the suffering, mentally, physically, spiritually, to redeem the people. Remember I read verse 9, it was for their sakes. For their sakes. And what we're saying is, with this white linen hat, it represented to the Jews that Aaron was set apart. He was different than every other man in Israel, for God chose Aaron out. And he was set apart to a special ministry for God. And the special ministry being set apart was to represent the people. So all John 17 and verse 19. Now, it's a tremendous truth, but what I'm saying is it simply means that Christ is praying, I am setting myself to save, and you put your name in there. Because when he was on the cross, you were on his mind. And when he's praying this prayer to the Father, do you know he was thinking of you in cross guard? And he's praying, Father, I am setting my mind to do all that's necessary to save. Put your name in there. That's what it means. He set himself apart to do it. I believe this consecration of the Lord, this bonnet, it represents the truth that he is sinless in mind. That his mind was sanctified, set apart. I must do the Father's will. I must work the works of him that sent me. That's all in John's Gospel. I must be about my Father's business. Then, there's a third thing. Do you know the white hat represents submission? Submission. Say, where do you get that? Well, when the Jewish men wore hats, covered their head, it was a signifying of submission. Submission. Now, I was going to, but well, I don't think we need to turn to 1 Corinthians 11. I'm sure you're very familiar with it. So just for time, we'll just remind you what it says. 1 Corinthians 11 talks about the worship. Remember, it contains the description of the Lord's table. And it says that the woman should have her head covered. It's quite clear. Your minister wrote an article, maybe it was last year, in the Vision magazine. And you read that chapter. Maybe there is somebody you're not familiar. Well, I trust you'll read it. And it says there that the head of every woman is the man. And the head of man is Christ. And for a sign of submission, the woman is to wear a head covering. Now, there are some people who have crazy notions. And they say, I don't like the Bible telling me that I as a woman is inferior to a man. The Bible never says that anywhere. There's nowhere in the Bible says that a woman is inferior to a man. I've never read it. Doesn't say that. But it says there the woman and the wife subject to her husband, the woman submissive to the man. Oh, wait a minute. Submission is not the same as inferiority. You see, the head of the woman is the man. That's why she wears a hat, head covering. To be more specific, head covering. Some cultures where I've preached, it's just a little scarf when you're in Nepal, and when you come to pray, they just put perfectly valid. perfectly valid, probably more that they did wear in Corinth. But the idea is the head covered. All right? Now, the head of the woman is the man. The head of the man is Christ. Listen, the head of Christ is God the Father. Now, is that teaching that God the Son is inferior to God the Father? That would be nonsense. The Trinity, co-equal, co-eternal. God the Son took a human nature and body, and in order to be our Savior, you know what you read? He subjected himself to Mary, his mother, and to Joseph. He was submissive to them. Now, would anyone dare to say that Jesus Christ was inferior to Mary or to Joseph? Of course not. Wouldn't that be blasphemy to even think such a thing? Submission is not the same as inferiority. What it means here, the high priest, he was showing he was submissive to God. It's the order. It's the order. A woman is not inferior to the man, but in marriage it says the woman, the head of the house, is the man. And Christ, when I say that this white linen hat represents the fact that he is submissive, in the order of our salvation, God the Son covenanted with God the Father, that he would come into the world and he would be submissive to the plan of redemption, and in his office as mediator, he would submit himself to the Father's will. And thank God he was submissive. Do you remember Philippians chapter 2? Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And what did he do? He humbled himself. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And you see the Savior, he is submitting himself. Oh, thank God for the submission of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, in the book of Hebrews chapter 10, the quote Psalm 40, I delight to do thy will. Our great Savior, the High Priest, just as this man wore this, it was a sign to the Jews. They knew that this represented righteousness. Our mind, righteous, represented that idea of being set apart, Aaron set apart for God, to do God's special service. And it represented his submission to the Father's will. And our Lord Jesus, he sanctified himself. He sanctified himself. But let's move on here. Because of that, look back here in chapter 28. Let's look back in chapter 28 of Exodus. And look at it again in this chapter. Because there's wonderful description, not only of the hat, but of this crown that he wore. It's actually called a holy crown. You'll get that. Just turn to chapter 29 first. See chapter 29 of Exodus verse 6. Thou shalt put the mitre upon his head and put the holy crown upon the mitre. And then back in chapter 28:36, you've got it. Thou shalt make a plate here. It's called a plate of pure gold, and grave upon it like the engravings of a signet, holiness to the Lord. So we're talking about this. And we're saying it's called a plate. It's called in chapter 29 and 6 a holy crown, not a crown as we think. And what's it signifying? It has this engraving upon it, into it. In other words, it's not just written on it's there engraved into it. Now, they were to put it at the forefront. Now, why? I want you to notice verse 38. You don't have to speculate what it represents. It shall be upon Aaron's forehead that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things which the children of Israel shall hallow in all their holy gifts. Now, that's number one. See that? So their gifts will be accepted. Number two, it shall be always upon his forehead that they may be accepted before the Lord. Why did he wear this plate? Tells us what Christ is doing in heaven at this very moment. Number one, the first part of the verse, that their service would be accepted.
It talks here in verse 38 about their holy gifts.
When the children of Israel came to worship in the tabernacle, they brought the sin offering, the burnt offering, but sometimes they would bring thank offerings. They're coming to say, Lord, I love you and I'm worshipping you. They brought peace offerings. It speaks of the service. But do you see what it's saying here? The high priest wore the service, or this plate. Why? Look at it again in verse 38. This plate was upon Aaron's forehead. Now watch it again. That Aaron may bear the iniquity of the Israelite sins. Doesn't say that. Now he bore the iniquity of sins when he was crucified at Calvary, didn't he? The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He bore our sins. He bore our sins in his body to the tree. But what does it say? May bear the iniquity of the holy things which the children of Israel shall hallow in all their holy gifts. You know, this is amazing. You know what it's saying? This teaches us two important lessons tonight. It destroys any pride that we might have as Christians. And it points to our Saviour, that we must rely on Him every moment of every day. What does it mean to bear the iniquity of the holy things? When you come to serve the Lord, and you come to worship Him, we don't worship Him perfectly. There's no human being can worship the Lord perfectly. I preached last year in my own church a short series on Never Man Spake Like This Man. Never man was silent like this man, but sometimes Christ was silent. And then one night I never preached it before, never man sang like Christ. You know, there's nobody's ever sang like the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not talking about was it his voice bass or baritone or tenor. I have no idea. That's not important. We don't remember him after the flesh in that sense. But I'll tell you this, there's nobody ever lived sang like Christ. There's no human being can sing perfect worship to God. Now, sometimes we sing, I surrender all. Do we mean it? One writer said, we sing, Lord, take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. And some Christians hold it with all their might. What I'm saying is, the Lord Jesus Christ, we know he sang Psalm 118 the night before he was crucified, bind the sacrifice with cords to the altar. The stone the builders refused, it's become the headstone of the corner. The Lord, being a Jewish boy and an Indian man, who would have attended the feast, he would have sang the psalms. And I'm saying that even the greatest singer, the most sincere Christian singer, and in our worship, we're never absolutely perfect, but Christ was. In his worship, in everything he did, when we come to our prayers, that moment when you feel you have liberty in prayer, and you feel the Holy Spirit is helping you in prayer, and putting thoughts and words into your mind, let me tell you, Christian, it's still tainted with imperfection. Our very holiest service for the Lord, it's not perfect, because God is absolutely holy. We'll never reach that stage where our worship, our prayer. I think it was Spurgeon put it this way. Christian, if we saw ourselves as God sees us, and we see the weakness of our service, our prayers need to be prayed over. Our repenting needs to be repented of. Our tears need to be wept over. How is my service going to be accepted before God? Christ tonight is in heaven, and he is the plate, as it were. And what he's praying at this moment is, Father, accept that worship of those believers in Crossgar. It's not perfect, but Father, accept it through me. We pray at the end of our prayers in Jesus' name. That's not to be an empty formula. That's not to be like a little ritual we just throw in. No, What we're saying is, Father, we want to pray for things acceptable to the Lord's will. Lord, we know that we're asking not because I deserve it, not because I've tried to live a good life and I've done fairly good today. Would that be blasphemy to think something like that? And yet, people think that. I thought I've done well the last few days, so maybe God will hear me better. What utter nonsense. But we're saying, Lord, accept me because of Christ and accept my weak words. Lord, I can't put the words together as I should, but my high priest is there, and look upon Christ. And oh, Father, answer my prayer because of Christ. Accept my weak prayer. Accept my weak praise. And when we go out maybe to witness for the Lord and we feel we haven't put the words together as we should, we haven't been bold when we should, we haven't known what to say when we should, we pray, Father, accept my weak attempts through Christ and bless it for his sake. You know, that's a wonderful thought that he does accept us. You see, everything we do is imperfect. It's imperfect. You tell me if you take a snowflake and you're able to look through it in a microscope, it's perfect. It's a lovely harmony and symmetry, I should say, perfection. Or take the petal of a flower. Oh, it's so perfect. They tell me you take a sharp knife that you think it's so, so sharp and perfect. You put it under a microscope and you'll see how imperfect it is that man makes. You see, God is absolutely perfect. We need to grasp that. He's absolutely perfect. Put it this way. Remember reading the story? It was actually a man called Dr. Barnhouse used it. There was a young man, university student, was coming to the church, and one day he said to Dr. Barnhouse, "I'm not coming back. Because every time I come, I feel worse as you preach." And Dr. Barnhouse began to speak to him. And he said this to him. He said, "Listen, let me tell you about a man going to a banquet. Formal dinner. He's wearing his tuxedo. He parks his car. He gets out and he walks along and there's a puddle. And a car goes by and the dirty water. Oh, it's getting dark." And he goes, "Oh, this is bad. I better clean it a bit." And he brushes it off. "Ah, that'll do. It'll be all right. Nobody will notice." Then he goes a little bit closer to the hotel. Lights are brighter. "This is worse than I thought." And he begins to rub it off. And then he gets near the foyer and the big bright lights are there and looks down. "Oh, this is terrible." You ever do that, man? Start to rub it off, wet your hand. "Oh, have to." And the young man was listening well. He says, "Oh, Dr. Barnhouse, that's me. I need a new coat. My garment's no use." Now, that wasn't to do with salvation he was speaking to him. But that's what it is in the Christian life. The closer we walk with the Lord, the more the imperfections are seen. I remember telling a man that once, a believer he believed was off in his doctrine. And I said, "Look, brother, I believe." He told me he hadn't sinned in so long. And he'd reached the stage where there was no more temptation to sin. He was living on such a high plane. I said, "Brother, I don't believe that. I believe the closer a person gets to Christ, the more they realize, I'm only a sinner. And I need Christ's intercession. And anything I do for God is imperfect. It's imperfect. And my worship is only accepted through Christ." You know what the Apostle Paul said? After years of being saved, after writing scripture portions, after starting churches, after seeing a true vision of heaven, not these delusions that some preachers have today, a true vision of heaven. He said, "I can't speak about it." He wasn't selling CDs and making a fortune out of supposed visions. He said, I can't speak about it. It was so wonderful, but I was caught up to the third heaven. And here's the Apostle Paul. And what does he say? What does he say in 1 Timothy 1:15? "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom, listen, I am chief." Paul didn't write to the church and say, "Oh, you know, I used to be a sinner." He didn't. He said, "Christ came into the world to save sinners, and I'm so conscious that I'm the chief." And this is after he was saved and greatly used of the Lord. We need to see we can't serve the Lord perfectly. But oh, Father, accept this week's service. Now, we ought to strive to do better, of course, but accept it through Christ. But then there's another thing here. Not only their service. Oh, by the way, if there is somebody here tonight unsaved, if even the very best worship of a believer is imperfect and needs to be accepted through Christ, how can you stand before God? How can you stand before Almighty God? What a solemn thought. But look at verse 36 again. Not only their service be accepted, but look at the end of verse, verse 38. And it, this is the end of the verse, and it shall be always upon his forehead. Now watch it. This is the second one. It's not their service now. That they, you see that? They may be accepted. This is their selves, their persons. Oh, isn't it wonderful tonight that because the Lord Jesus Christ is in heaven as our perfect high priest, not in an earthly tabernacle, but in the heavenly, you are accepted by God the Father because of your high priest. God the Father today in heaven looks upon Christ with his height and he accepts you. Ephesians chapter 1, don't you know it in verse 6? We are accepted in the Beloved. We're accepted in him. Years and years ago, I'd never heard it until I went to Ravenhill Free Church. It was often quoted part of a hymn. So dear, so very dear to God, more dear I cannot be, for in the person of his Son, I am as dear as he. Didn't we think about that last night where the Saviour prayed, Father, I pray that the world may come to know that thou, Father, hast loved the believers as thou hast loved me. Isn't that amazing? John 17:23. We're loved. We're accepted. That's a tremendous thing. We're accepted. Do you know, many of the problems that people have today, I'm talking about the problems of emotions and so on. Now, of course, there's illnesses can affect our emotions and our mind. Of course, that's very, very true, and let me underline that. And Christians can have emotional and mental problems. It's nothing to do with their spiritual state at all. It's an illness. You break a leg, you can get ill. And Christians can have all kinds of problems. But I'm saying that some, follow me carefully in this, sometimes people have problems because they do not realize they're accepted. If only I had been better at sports. If only I had been better looking. If only I had been more outgoing. If I had been only more like my brother. If I had only been more like my sister. If I had only the opportunities that so and so had. And it's as if like a record playing like a loop round and round again. If only I had done. And they feel a failure. I suppose we could bring peer pressure in here. What's that? That's the pressure to conform, not to be different. You want to be accepted. The whole basis of peer pressure is to be accepted. And many young people growing up, maybe in a Christian family, in a church, they will face peer pressure when they go out into the world. And it's a tremendous pressure, and we ought to pray for our young people. Because they face pressure that we never faced when we were young. And there's that pressure to conform, whether in school or the workplace. I didn't know a few years ago that in Strangford Lock, they have a little octopus. I think it's the lesser octopus, they call it. And it changes colour like a chameleon. Changes colour depending on the background, wherever it is in the bottom of the sea. It changes colour to blend in. That's what peer pressure is. The desire to be accepted by the group. And it doesn't only affect teenagers, but we have to say it does affect the youth probably more than when you get old and grumpy and staid like me in your way. But even older people can have peer pressure. Why is that? You want to be accepted. Nobody likes to stand out like a sore thumb. I often think of young Joseph when his brothers were doing evil. How hard it must have been for Joseph to to stay away from their sins. Can you imagine the taunting he would have got from the brothers? But he remained faithful. Because really, in the end of the day, I know this is hard for us to take in, but in the end of the day, and how we need to teach our children this, what does it matter if the world doesn't accept us? What does it matter if our so-called friends don't accept us and we're not in the group? What does that matter as long as God accepts us? See, that's the greatest thing. That God accepts us. And when you're a Christian, the unsaved know nothing about this. They're striving to be accepted in society. And some are trying to keep up with the Joneses to be accepted, whoever the Joneses are. And when they find they've caught up, the Joneses are way ahead. And that's why there's so much problems in our society. Too many people buying things they don't need with money they don't have to impress people they don't even like. And they get into debt. Why? They're wanting to be accepted. But isn't it wonderful to know, and this is a legal truth, that because Christ is in heaven representing you, he wears this plate in verse 38 of chapter 28, that you would be accepted. And tonight, Christian, God accepts you. Now, your behavior might not be as acceptable to God as it ought to be. That's a different matter. But you're accepted. You're accepted. He loves you. He loves you. That's the point we're making. And Pastor was witnessing one day to a lady who didn't quite understand the gospel. And she said, oh, I try to do the best I can. Try to live the best I can to please God, but I just am afraid, I'm just so afraid that God will never accept me. Pastor said, well, you're certainly right. What do you mean? Well, you said you're afraid God won't accept me. Oh, but I'm trying to be. Listen, he'll not accept you unless you come through Christ. And when you trust Christ, you're accepted. That's the point. God sees my Savior, and then he sees me in the Beloved, accepted and free. In the Beloved, how safe my retreat. In the Beloved, accounted complete. Who can condemn me? In him I am free. Savior and keeper, forever is he. That you would be accepted. Now, here's a third thing. We thought about the white linen hat. Christ sanctified himself for us. Remember our text in John 17 verse 19. That his people, you may be sanctified. You may be more and more set apart unto him. Now, when you go back to this plate, I believe it's something to say to us practically. Because we're priests unto God in a sense. Look at verse 36. Holiness to the Lord. Doesn't it jump out of the page at you? You see, this is an illustration of what we ought to be. If we've understood this week the meaning of these garments and what the high priest in heaven does for us, do you know what? You know what our desire will be now? Lord, that my life would be holiness unto you. Holiness. You know, some Christians are interested in heaven, but not holiness. They're interested in happiness, but not holiness. They're interested in healthfulness, but not holiness. They're interested in health and heaven and so on, but they're not interested in holiness. But yet, there it is, jumping out of the Bible at you in capital letters. Holiness to the Lord. And notice this. It's the prominent thing. It's there on the head, it's prominent. And the prominent thing about the members of Crossgar Free Presbyterian Church and every believer, the prominent thing about our life ought to be holiness. Now, true holiness. Not some Pharisaical pretend holiness that the Pharisees had when Christ was alive. No. True holiness, that's the most important thing. I forget who it was. It sounds like Murray McShane. It may not have been him. He said, a holy church is a mighty instrument in the hand of God in evangelism. Holiness. That's the attribute of God that's set forth in Scripture more than any other. God is love. God is gracious. God is merciful. Yes, God is just. But listen, God is holy. That's the main attribute, because you have holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. You don't read grace, grace, grace is the Lord God Almighty. Oh, he is gracious, but I'm saying holy, holy, holy. And we as his people, holiness ought to be prominent about our life and our testimony. That's what we're thinking. What's the use of having a large crowd if there's no holiness in the church? If there's no holiness in the church. It's holiness to the Lord that counts. But look in verse 36. It's pure gold. Oh, it has to be pure holiness. Pure holiness. Not the fake holiness that the Pharisees had. I've already mentioned. Now look at the price of it. It's pure gold. Pure gold is costly. It costs to be holy in the true sense of the word. Set apart for God. Living for Him. It ought to owe the price of it. The costs. Do you know that the translation plate can also be translated flower? True holiness is a pleasant thing. It's not a harsh thing. It's not a holier than thou attitude. The Lord Jesus Christ was perfectly holy, but little children loved to come to Him. Yes, even sinners who were rejected by society, now when they repented and were brokenhearted and sought forgiveness, my, His arms of forgiveness were open. Pleasant. True holiness is a pleasant thing. We read four times in the Psalms the beauty of holiness. But then in verse 38, it was always on His forehead. Always when He went in verse 36, it says, engrave upon it. In other words, the permanence of it. We have to be holy all the time. Remember, Peter wrote, be ye holy. This is God speaking. He's quoting, for I am holy. We're to be holy in all that we do for the Lord. Every area of our life, we're to do it for Him. Do you remember the woman, when Elisha passed by, she noticed this. There's a holy man of God. We're to have this holiness about her. The permanence of it. Pleasantness of it. Robert Murray McShane died at age 29. But you know what he's credited as crying and praying out, Lord, make me as holy as it's possible for a saved sinner to be. That ought to be our prayer if we realize what's happening. But oh, that we desire a perfect life, not in order to be accepted. That's what the way the world thinks. That's what false religions teach. That's what Romanism and apostate Protestantism. You live the best you can and try to live a good life and follow the example of Christ and then God will accept you. No. The gospel is I'm a sinner. And I can never be accepted by God by what I do. But Jesus Christ is my high priest. And because He through His grace has drawn me to trust Christ, I'm united with Him. And at this moment in heaven, because He's there, God the Father accepts me. He accepts me. And a true understanding of that is the only true motive to seek to live a life of service for God and a life of holiness. And that is the only motive that will enable us to have victory over temptation and over sin. That's the only motive, is to look to Christ. To look to Christ. Isn't that why we're told, if we had time to go into the book of Hebrews about seeing we have a great high priest, and it goes on to say, therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of grace. He sympathizes with us. He's able to save us. He's able to succor us. And we're able to receive mercy and grace. You know, the best thing that you can do, Christian, for your family, maybe you're a grandparent like me, and your family, or maybe you don't have any earthly family, but you have a family in the church. Thank God for mothers and fathers in Israel. While they don't have any literal children, yet they're in the congregation. And spiritually, they're fathers and mothers in Christ. Well, the greatest thing you can do is see Christ as your high priest. And then seek to live the holy life. Seek to live for Him. The best thing you can do for Crossgar Church here is to seek that holiness that we've talked about. Holiness to the Lord. The best thing we can do for this land is to get before God and to live as we ought to live. That we bemoan our land, how terrible our land has got. It's unbelievable. Who would have ever dreamt? Now, I've been going to the Free Church since the middle 60s. I began to go. I was very, very young, of course, then. Very, very young. The older people I got to know there, like Charlie, but no, he's not that much older. He mightn't even be older, but anyway, he was there and some others and so on. Doesn't seem so long ago, but we never would have imagined, though we were just young people then, how much our province would have changed. Never would have dreamt it. Never would have dreamt how much Northern Ireland would have changed. How much godlessness and sin is accepted. And the greatest thing we can do is to see Christ in his ministry as our high priest and seek to live that holy life for him. May God bless you and the congregation here. Isn't this the greatest thing we can pray for, your holiness? Sometimes at weddings I tell the story of Philip Henry. That's Matthew Henry, the great commentator's father. And apparently, I read many years ago that at weddings he would say to the couple, "Now today, many are wishing you all happiness. I pray you'll know all holiness. And then you will know true happiness." And the best thing I can do tonight is simply to finish by saying thank you for listening. Thank you for listening so attentively each night. And to thank you for your kindness and having us along. And we pray, Lord, make your minister holy unto the Lord. Now, he is a holy man. We know him and respect him in our presbytery for his love for the Lord. But yet I'm sure he won't mind me saying, Lord, make the minister as holy as is possible for a saved sinner to be. And the elders, and you committee, and you Sunday school teachers, and you organists and pianists, and everyone, Lord, make these believers in Crossgar holy. That their aim in life, as they serve the Lord in this congregation, they'll realise that they ought to be holiness unto Jehovah. May God bless you.
Let's unite together, please, at the throne of grace and prayer. And we have a good meetings, and we've had a good finish to the meetings. And our meetings have all been focused upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And all that we might have a vision of him in this day. Our need as God's people is to see Christ. The need of our land is to see Christ. And the need of our families is to see Christ. And we pray with all our hearts that we might see him, draw near to him. And indeed that we might have that holiness of life and heart. Oh, that God will give us that hunger and thirst for righteousness in this day in which we live. Our loving God and our gracious Father, we do thank thee for thy presence with us. We thank thee for the help that thou dost give to thy servant as he preached thy word. We thank thee for the challenge, and we bless thee, our God, that we are accepted in thee. We thank thee we're accepted in the Beloved tonight. We thank thee that we draw nigh in our Saviour. We thank thee for that union that we have with Christ. Lord, we just ask thee that thou wouldst give us that real desire for thee. And Lord, that we might look up to thee and that we might glorify thee in all that we do. And O God, we pray that we might go forward with the Lord Jesus Christ as our banner and and the one that we look to day by day. Come and bless and be with us and write thy word upon our hearts for Jesus' sake. Amen. Can we turn to the hymn 67 in closing? We've been thinking about Christ during the week and the different aspects of the Saviour represented by the High Priest. But as we go, may we take the name of Jesus with us. The hymn number 67, and we will sing the first Well, we might as well sing the whole verse 1, 2, and 3 and 4 of 67, and we'll stand as we sing. Forget to express your appreciation to the preacher. I don't know whether he's going to come to the door tonight, but if he doesn't, we'll come up and speak to him at the end of the meeting, and we thank him for his preaching of the word. Our loving God and our gracious Father, we thank thee for thy mercies to us in this week. We thank thee for the preaching of the word of God, and we pray that thou wouldst bless everything that we've heard and write it upon our hearts. Our God, even it might be engraved upon our minds, that we might recognize and that we might see afresh in all his vividness our Saviour. And we pray that thou wouldst be with us now, and Lord, part us in thy fear and with thy blessing. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit rest and abide with thy people both now and in the incoming days, for Jesus' sake. Amen.